In case you didn't notice during the opening set of worship music, our emphasis this morning is on the name of Jesus. And that's because our liturgical observance today is centered around the event that Luke just told us about in a single verse, the circumcision of Jesus. Because in the Jewish law, infant boys were to be circumcised as the sign of their inclusion in God's covenant and of their submission to God's law. And it was to be done on the eighth day of their life. It was at the time of the circumcision that an infant boy would also be given his name. And in Jewish life particularly, it's always true, of course, but particularly in Jewish life, the naming of a child was a highly significant event in and of itself, because the name is understood to have significance for the meaning and identity of the child's entire life. It's certainly true with the name that Luke tells us was given by the angel prior to Jesus' birth. Jesus in Hebrew is actually Joshua, Yehoshua in Hebrew, and the word means literally Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh being the name by which God had revealed, it's best we can figure how to pronounce it because we don't really have the vowel points for it, but that being the name that God used to reveal himself to the people of Israel. So, in our liturgical calendar, today is Holy Name Day for the very simple reason that today is the eighth day of the Christmas season, corresponding to the eighth day after Jesus' birth, on which he would have been circumcised and formally named. And by the way, we are virtually certain it was not January 1st. Because Jesus was born during lambing season, and that's the spring. There are all kinds of reasons historically why the church chose to put the festival of his birth in December. I'm just not going to go there today. I may take other rabbit trails, but not that particular one. So what we're going to do, actually, is look at our Old Testament reading from Exodus 34, because as Christians, we see in the name of Jesus the fulfillment of the prophetic words and action of Yahweh that regarding his name that we see in this passage. So we're going to look at what is there and then at what it portends for Israel's future and the future of the church. So to begin with, set the context, you may remember that Moses has actually already been up Mount Sinai once to meet with God and receive the Ten Commandments. But if you remember the story, at that former time, Moses had been gone 40 days. The people got antsy in his absence. They figured Moses had disappeared and was not coming back, and they needed to find some other help than God, who up to then had actually been doing quite a good job at delivering them from slavery in Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness. His track record actually was impeccable, but that didn't stop the people. So they pressured Aaron into making a golden calf to be their god, thereby setting a precedent for an unhappy reprise later on in Israel's history. When Moses heard of their infidelity, he was so angry that he threw down the stone tablets on which God had written the commandments and broke them, the tablets, that is, although in doing so he also broke the commandments. Now in verse 1, we see God tweaking Moses. Cut two tablets like the first, come back up the mountain, so I can give you the commandments again, just like on the original tablets which you broke. Poor Moses. You know, God calls him out of nowhere to save his people, be the redeemer, bring them out of Egypt, and all he does is gets the blame. Not just from the people either. It's just like when God first told Moses of the Israelites' sin in making the calf the first time around. Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. If I were Moses, I would have been tempted to say, excuse me, Lord, but I thought bringing the people out of Egypt was your idea, not mine. Of course, if I were Moses and smart, I would do what Moses actually did and not say that. In fact, not even think it. Although the central point in verse 1 is to present the continuation of the narrative of God's instruction to Moses, it's also still a reflection of a principle concerning the way God deals with humanity. God could very easily have dropped the commandments out of the sky on tablets any way he liked. There are other religions that have stories similar to that. But he chose to give them through the agency of a human being, through Moses. The giving of the law thus foreshadows the way God will act when later he chooses to redeem sinful humanity from our inability to keep that law. In the incarnation of Jesus, God not only chooses to work through a human being, he actually becomes one. The scene on top of Mount Sinai in this passage, however, is very different from the incarnation. It's austere. It's forbidding. You know, don't let anybody else come up with you. No animals graze on the mountain. It's just you and me, God says to Moses, mano a mano. That's rather intimidating, I would think. The scene in the manger at Christmas time is anything but. We love the image of Jesus as an infant because that's a portrait with which we can all identify, into which we might all easily insert ourselves. What event could be more accessible to everyday lived human experience than the birth of a baby? In complete contrast to the austerity of the giving of the law. This table at the end of the narrative of Jesus' birth gets rather crowded with the animals, the two parents, the baby, the shepherds. It's like there's a whole community being built there. It foreshadows the redeemed community gathering around the infant who lies there. Now, it is true of Moses that if, as John says in his prologue to the gospel, no human being has ever seen God, Moses gets as close as possible. But in the incarnation, God in Jesus will suddenly become fully accessible to humanity, an intention for all people, everywhere. I do some reading on missionary blogs, and I'm fascinated by the stories that some folks who have worked for years, or not so long, with unreached people groups talk about ways to find the connection that God has sown into the culture from the very beginning, the stories of the culture that they can hear told by the elders and go, yeah, let me tell you what the fulfillment of your story is. Not, here's a book, read it, and fit yourself into it. No, in the incarnation, God in Jesus has become accessible to every culture. And shame on the church if historically we have failed to enable people to come to him from their own cultural background. Lord, have mercy. But as long as there remain people who have not had the opportunity to meet Jesus, the missionary imperative to bring him to them in their own cultural trappings remains. Well, it's true, going back to our passage, that ultimately God will write down the Ten Commandments again, which was, after all, the reason he called Moses back up the mountain. But you won't hear that in this morning's story. That's way over in verse 28 of chapter 34, and it's almost lost as a detail incidental to the entire account. If we assume that the narrative, as good narrative does, is proceeding from most important to least important, the law is itself at most an afterthought to what is going on in our reading this morning. What is far more important is Moses' direct personal encounter with the God who has given that law. after all this austere off-putting at the beginning of our passage, suddenly in verse 5 it says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And yeah, there's quite a bit of shock and awe about that. But remember what we said about the significance in Hebrew thought of a name. The name represents the identity of the person who bears the name. And while in the Hebrew language, God carries many names and many titles, the name by which he reveals himself to Moses as he encounters him personally is the same here as back at the burning bush way back in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord, as we translate it in English, literally means I am. I am. You know, God is the only one who can say that without antecedent. For the rest of us, our life, our identity is contingent. It's been given. We're here. It will be taken away. But God is the one who, from everlasting to everlasting, as the psalmist says, is God. And his name, in the context of the personal encounter, is more important than his law. That's not to say the law isn't important, as we see as we move on to verses 6 and 7. Now, we always tend to focus on the aspect of judgment. So I think if we were going to read with an accent the words that God speaks to Moses, we would focus particularly, we'd probably read it like this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's hard to hear, even if I read it in a normal voice. It is true that God will hold us accountable for disobeying him. Anybody have children? Been a child? It's what good parents must do, and we don't want to do it as parents at some level. But we have to for the well-being of the child. And whether we think it's fair or not, the understanding that sin and its consequences can be experienced generationally in families is far, far too well documented in lived reality. But that real accountability is not the only feature of the identity that is in the name of the Lord. Remember, we're working from most to least important here. Far more important, before any judgment, God is the God who is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. I got the witness, thank you, Lord. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That means when you get to the end of it, you don't. There's more. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. That means in the worldview of the Bible, you can't count them. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Friends, if you are coming this morning sensing a burden of guilt or shame because of something in your life, hold on to the word the Lord gave us during worship. The train of his robe is here. You can reach out and touch that robe today and know his forgiveness and his restoring, healing power, because he is the God who clears the guilty at the end of the day because of his righteousness and his great love. We can experience that now, friends, in Jesus, because he's gone to the cross. He's taken on himself the full wrath of God against human sin. And for you and me, trusting in him, there is no more. There is, therefore, now no. I don't see an asterisk on that. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Again, there's no fine print at the foot of the contract. Even generational sin that is real can be forgiven, can be put in the rearview mirror now and for eternity. We can know that now because in the incarnation of Jesus, God has drawn near to us and made his name and the benefits of his name accessible to us. He is not far off, austere, sitting in heaven waiting to pounce on Dennett or anyone else. He has come to be one of us because of his love. Well, in response to the proclamation of God's name and the implications that it carries, Moses does the smart thing again. He quickly, it says, bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And by the way, when you know God is telling you to do something, it's best to do it. Like ASAP, if not sooner. In Moses' response to the proclaiming of the name of the Lord, he prefigures both the worship that we offer today in response to the name of Jesus and also the universal response of the entire creation that will one day come to pass when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is not some oppressive thing put on us by people who hate us. It is the liberating truth of the glory of God. All may come. Whosoever will may come. You and I may come. But Moses takes this revelation even one step further. Throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses is consistently portrayed as an intercessor for God's people. And here he exercises that ministry in verse 9 because he's very realistic. He knows that the kind of coda to the mercy and love of God that he has just articulated is actually quite applicable in the case of his own people. So he says in verse 9, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Lord, have mercy, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Well, you know, God will decline that invitation, ultimately, in Moses' case. Say, "I'm not going to do it, because if I did, I'd wipe you out. You guys can't tolerate my presence." Guess what? Now it's different. Now God has come as a human being whose presence we can relate to and with whom we can walk. But here, before we get to that point, Moses prefigures yet another vital ministry of Jesus, who the writer to the Hebrews will tell us ever lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And God responds in verse 10. He doesn't get to the particulars, but he says, "Behold, I'm making a covenant." Whenever God says he's making a covenant, listen up. This is something he's promising to do. When God promises that he's going to do something, he has a 100% track record in Scripture that he does it. Now, I'm going to stop preaching and commence to meddling. What has God promised you that he would do in your life? Do we have a faith that's so small we won't receive that promise because we can't really believe it would be true? Do we just not pay attention for the same reason? When God promises that he's going to do something, that means he's going to do it sooner or later. Sometimes it's later, but he's going to do it. We'll get to the particulars of how that works out in actual practice in the Hearing God sessions that we're doing online. But don't trust me. Trust the word of God. He's faithful. And so God says, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. So what is God talking about? This is after the Exodus, by the way. He's already brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, parting it. It's after the manna in the wilderness. He's already done that. What's left? Well, many things, perhaps. The defeat of Israel's enemies in battle. The expulsion of pagan peoples from God's holy land. But ultimately, the greatest marvel, you guessed it, is going to be taking on human flesh and blood and being born as a human baby and given that name that will become above every other name that is named in heaven or on earth or under the earth. So, some questions in view of what we hear in this encounter between Moses and God. Does our worship corporately bear the signs that Moses' worship on the mountain prefigures? Are we willing to receive God's mercy in Jesus to free us? Not just technically, but in the very depths of our heart and our being, from the judgment and condemnation of the law that is apart from grace. That's a lifelong work. Do we go on? Do we participate with Jesus as intercessors for those who have not yet at all known that freedom? Are we praying for our unsaved neighbors? Are we praying for the next move of God and the Spirit for his kingdom in Ambridge, let alone the nations? And finally, are we here this New Year's Day simply by habit or custom? Or are we here to do what, in fact, God has graciously given us this morning, to be able to encounter him personally? Summarizing Moses' life, the very end of the book of Deuteronomy says this: there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, I do not hold to the notion of biblical critical scholarship that Deuteronomy is a late fictitious recounting of the time in the wilderness about the time of the exile or even after. But this statement, I think, does fit that time. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Not at that time, no. Not for the 300 years of silence or 400 years in between that time and the end of what we call the Old Covenant era. But friends, now we, you and I, know the one of whose incarnation John the Apostle would write, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the side of the Father. He has made him known. Moses' encounter with God on this occasion was so profound that he had to put a veil over his face when he came down from the mountain to keep the Israelites from freaking out at the sight. But Paul will tell us over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, not anymore. Not anymore. In Jesus, the one who has made God known to us, that veil has been taken away. We no longer need to walk, friends, in guilt and shame for unforgiven sin, because it's been forgiven. It's been wiped out by the event for which the incarnation took place, the death of Jesus on the cross and his glorious resurrection. There is no more condemnation for those who are in him. We don't need to carry that burden anymore. You can give it to him this morning, even if it's a little tiny place in your heart. It doesn't belong there. Instead, Paul says of us, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. Friends, I don't know how good news could be any better. This is your and my not just inheritance, but it's our birthright right now. I want to take just a moment and pray. Ask us that we would be open, receptive to whatever the Spirit of God might want to do in our hearts. Father God, we thank you for making your name known to us, yes, but not just known like a data detail, but accessible. We thank you that in Jesus, your name has become part of our identity, of our life. We ask, Lord, that as we continue to worship you this morning, that you would bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus, but also by allowing your people to touch the hem of your robe that is among us, to find healing, forgiveness, restoration, release. Whatever might be our need. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.